Now that's a bump. Wow. It is an honor to get to be here this morning. I love this campus, even though I'm at the little house down the street, the main campus, as we call it, but it's not the main campus. The main campus is wherever you are. So it's an honor to get to be here with you. Pastor Stephen Morris, one of my just joys in this life, to watch the way God has grown him into this incredible preacher. And to get to take his place up here this morning is not something that goes lightly by me. So thank you, Pastor Stephen, for giving me this chance. I love you, love your family. He's here. His son's playing baseball right now. He promised me he would put up his phone and not even use his phone for a Bible, lest I think he was following the score. It is the Bible. This is the man you've got leading this church. What's the score last you saw it?
They won.
We won. It's over. Well, that's why he turned it off. All right. Next game at 4 o'clock today. Okay. I have a question for you. If you're comfortable raising your hand, raise your hand at the appropriate time. If you're not, don't worry about it. This isn't a test. It's just curiosity. Time travel. If there was such a thing and you had the machine, I want to know, would you go in the past or would you go into the future? So this is my informal poll. How many of you would travel in the past? Wow. Good bit of you. How many of you would travel in the future? Yes. I'm going future, man. I'm going future. I can read about the past. I want to see if the Lord comes. I want to know what's happening in 500 years. And, you know, we could look, if we did the future, we'd know about global warming. We'd find out just how bad it was. We would know whether or not the U.S. is still a country. We would know whether the Lord returned. And think of all of the cool inventions we might have if we don't destroy society between now and then. I'd go future. But I ask a couple of other fellas spontaneously what they would do. Let's see if I can play the results.
All right, Pastor Stephen, if you could go back in the future or forward into time, which would you choose?
If I could time travel, I think I'm going backwards. And I'd be really tempted to stop in like October of 2010 and tell myself to go all in on Bitcoin, but I'd keep moving. And then I'd be tempted to stop in like 1939 to see the Aggies' only football national championship, because I don't think we're going to get one in my lifetime. But I think I'd want to go back and see one of Jesus' miracles in person. I'd love to be there, maybe even on the boat as Peter steps out and walks on water. And if I could go back, I think that's when I'd go to.
All right, fantastic. Thank you. I'm going to go ask Pastor Jarrett.
Great.
And so I went to Pastor Jarrett, and here's what he had to say.
Pastor Jarrett, if you could go in a time machine, would you go back in the past or forward into the future? When, why?
Don't even have to think about it. Would go back to the past, the 50s, a little bit more innocent time there, and they were just getting air conditioning, so I'd go back to the 50s.
Okay, wouldn't go back to Jesus?
Well, that's everybody says that. That's everybody
yeah,
says
know,
that. I'm going back
Laura
to the 50s.
Said.
Jesus is still in the 50s. He's still there.
Oh.
So, yeah, where do we go? We go back. I can see wanting to go back. I've asked people who want to go back, when would you want to go? Bitcoin and financial decisions is actually some of the guess. College titles, you are truly living in glory days if you're thinking about A&M and a national title. But go back to the time of Jesus. That's a big one. A lot of people say that. I'll ask this question in secular atmospheres. Even in secular atmospheres, people will say they may want to go back to some biblical times or things like that. I find it fascinating, but I don't think, with all the people I've ever asked, anyone has ever said, I want to go back to the days of Daniel. And I've asked this question a lot. The days of Daniel, though, is where I want to take you back today. One of the hardest things to do when we read our Bible is not to be theological narcissists. What do I mean by that? A narcissist is someone who thinks it's all about me. A theological narcissist is someone who reads the Bible and interprets it first and foremost all about me. The Bible was written for more than you and I. The Bible was written for all people in all cultures in all time, but it was written specifically, different parts of it, to different people set in a specific time and place. And so we're good students of the Word if we go back and try to understand it in its original written sense before we try to understand how it applies to us. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. So I'm going to do this in three ways. First, we're going to tell the Daniel 5 story. This series is ongoing now, and Pastor Stephen did Daniel 4 last week. That was when Nebuchadnezzar gets sent out to years of eating grass because he was too proud-necked before God. This week, we're in Daniel chapter 5. We'll tell that story. After we tell that story, all of you get for free a quick Hebrew lesson. So why would I pay for a Hebrew lesson anyway? Look, that's my undergraduate degree. I paid a lot of money for this stuff. You're getting it for free. There's a certain value here. So don't say, well, who wants to know any Hebrew? You all do. You just don't realize it yet. And then the third thing we're going to do is we're going to take that important step after we understand what's been written and what's been said in its original context. We're going to figure out why it makes a difference to you and to me, whether we're old people or whether we're young people, regardless of our education level, regardless of our size, regardless of the color of our hair or the color of our skin, why does it make a difference to us? And that'll be the third thing we do. But let's start with that first thing. Let's start by telling the Daniel story. Now, this story is set with a new king. This is King Belshazzar. And King Belshazzar throws this fantastic feast. By the way, you young generation, that's not an actual picture of the feast. They did not have cell phones back then. Artificial intelligence made this picture for us. And it's not thoroughly accurate, but it's as close as I could come without spending about 3 weeks trying to fix things. So instead of bottles of wine, it looks like it's whiskey. Sorry. Instead of plastered walls, it looks like it's got a lot of wood. Just imagine there's plaster there. That's the setting. I'm going to put up now the text to Daniel chapter 5, and I'd ask you to read along with me, either in your Bible or in the screen. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. Now, if you've thrown a party, 1,000's kind of a lot to have over for dinner. In ancient languages, including Hebrew, 1,000 means a whole bunch. So it doesn't necessarily, I mean, it's not like, hey, he invited 1,000, that's 1,001, door shut, man, he closed at 1,000. You know, it's not a precise number. It just means he invited a boatload, okay? He has a feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now, again, we're trying to read into this ancient language. It's written in Aramaic, which is akin to Hebrew, and we're trying to read into it. When it says he drank wine in front of the 1,000, it means he really drank wine. I mean, he's putting it away. Now, when he tasted his wine, which means when he's sotted, three sheets to the wind, drunk as a skunk, whatever your language might be, he's toasted. When he's tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, he commanded those vessels be brought. Now, these are holy vessels. These aren't vessels for drunken debauchery. These are holy vessels that were made and dedicated to the worship of the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar had robbed the temple from them, moved them into his treasury, and Belshazzar says, bring them out. So he orders that they be brought out, that the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. That adds a layer of sacrilege upon what's already profane and sacrilegious. He's not only bringing out the vessels when he's drunk, he's not only drinking out of them, he's passing them around. He's passing them around to the lords. He's passing them around to his wives, plural. And on top of that, he's got a bunch of other women that he just keeps for his favoritism. And he's letting them drink out of it too. So they bring the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and the lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and they didn't praise Jehovah God. They praised their idols. They praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron and wood and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. This is before they had artificial light, right? It wasn't like, hey, it's going to be a big banquet, turn on the chandeliers. They had lampstands. You're inside. It's dark, but the lampstands will show light. This writing is opposite the lampstand. It's right. It's where you could read it. You weren't going to miss it. It was obvious. And the king saw the hand as it wrote, and he went pale. The king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees were knocking. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the magic workers. Bring in the Chaldeans. Bring in the stargazers, the astrologers. And the king said to this assembled group of wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me what on earth it means will be clothed with purple, the royal color, and have a chain of gold around his neck, and will be the number three ruler in the kingdom. Well, all the king's wise men come in, but they can't read the writing. They can't make known to the king the interpretation. They're clueless. So Belshazzar, with his knees knocking and his legs giving way, his pale face, greatly alarmed, his lords are perplexed, and then the queen comes in, which I find interesting. He's got this big party. He's got all his wives and his concubines and the lords, but the queen's only now coming in. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, comes into the banqueting hall, and the queen declares, "O king, live forever." Spoiler alert, he didn't. "Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. So let Daniel be called." Somebody get Daniel in here. He'll show you what this means. So Daniel's brought in before the king. The king answers and says to Daniel, "You the guy? Are you that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah who the king, my father, brought from Judah? If you can read this writing and if you can make known to me its interpretation, going to clothe you with purple, going to put a chain of gold around your neck, and make you numero tres, ruler of the kingdom. Well, Daniel says, look, I don't want your stuff. By the way, one of the reasons that the Jews are in captivity in Babylon, according to the prophet Micah, who had prophesied, hey, better change your ways, you're going into captivity, is because the prophets were doing it for money. Prophets were prophesying for pay. They put the word prophet into profit. They were trying to make money off of it. And Daniel says, that's not what I'm doing. I'm not here for the money. So let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to someone else. But notwithstanding, I will read the writing to the king and I'll make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God. He wasn't going to be able to convince the king there's only one God, so he's going to let him know the most high God. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, all nations and languages trembled and feared before him. But when his heart was filled, or not filled, lifted up, when he got arrogant, haughty, when his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. That was last week, Pastor Stephen's sermon of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4. And Daniel continues, he was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew the Most High God rules the kingdom, not of the Persians, not of the Medes, not of the Babylonians, not of the Assyrians, not of the Jews, not of the Hittites, not of Greece, not of Rome. God Most High rules the kingdoms of mankind. He sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You've taken his goodies, his treasures, and treated it like styrofoam cups. The vessels of the house have been brought in before you and your lords and your wives and your concubines, and you've drunk from them. And then you praised the silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone idols. They don't know. They don't see. But the God in whose hand is your breath, whose all your ways, you've not honored. Remember that. In whose hand is your breath. It's very important later. Remember it. Then, from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And here's the interpretation of the matter. Daniel's continuing, Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom. Mene, or Mina, in Aramaic, like in Hebrew, you don't have vowels. You just have consonants. So when you read it, you got to figure out which vowels to add. So you could read this, and you could add the vowels I and A, and it would read Amina. Amina was a measurement. It was 50 to 60 shekels, basically. So you've got a measurement, a noun, or it could be read as a verb. And as a verb, it's a play off of the word to number. To count. Daniel says this isn't a noun. This is a verb. Your days have been numbered. The days of your kingdom have been numbered. And they're brought to an end. By the way, that's not real good news. just as a side note. Next word, tekel. You've been weighed in the balances. Now, a tekel was a shekel. A mina is about 50, 60 shekels. A tekel is one shekel if you write it as a noun. But if you take it as a verb, it means to weigh. Daniel says this is a verb. You have been weighed in the balances, and you've been found wanting. You are a lightweight. And then the last word is peres, which comes from the Hebrew word that means to divide. And so in as a noun, it could mean half of a tekel or half of a mene or half of something else. But Daniel says it's not the noun, it's the verb. Your kingdom's divided. It's going to be given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, this story concludes with that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old, and that was an eventful party. I'm sure the lords went home and said, "You won't believe the party we went to." That was memorable. That's your Daniel 5 story. Now, I need to give you a quick Hebrew lesson, Aramaic as well. It's Hebrew, Aramaic. For that matter, this could be a Greek lesson for biblical Greek, but we're going to call it a Hebrew lesson. Let me show you what we've got here. Do you know who that is? Those are average high school students. You know how I know? I Googled average high school students, and I looked for a picture. They're average high school students. You can tell by some of them are average high school students with an attitude. Not all of them. If you are an average high school graduate in America, you have a functioning vocabulary. You won't use all these words, but you will understand basically somewhere between 40,000 and 50,000 distinct English words. If you are an avid reader or a college graduate, on average, your working vocabulary will be 80,000 words. Got it? Let me tell you why it's important. Go to the entire Hebrew Old Testament, the whole thing, Genesis to the end. And if you take the entire Hebrew Old Testament and you remove the names, you only have in the entire Hebrew Old Testament between 6,000 and 7,000 words. That's all. So put this into perspective. In the Old Testament, you've got 6,000 to 7,000 words, but you and I have a working vocabulary of somewhere between 40,000 and 80,000 words. So what do we do with that? We need to understand that a lot of the Hebrew words that are distinct words actually have more interpretations, more levels of meaning in English. Because we're building all of our vocabulary into those few words. So a lot of those words do double duty. Some of those words do triple duty. Some of those words do 10 times the duty. And one of the rich areas of Bible study is when we understand that a lot of the Old Testament and New Testament words for your physical body have more than one meaning. Let me give you some examples. The human eye. The human eye stands in the Old Testament and the New Testament for the idea of understanding or insight. So we can ask you, and we still sort of do it that way today. I can say, "Do you see that?" I'm not asking if you visually see it. I'm asking, do you understand it? You see what I mean? Same type thing, but it was much more pronounced in antiquity. And so you get passages of scripture like Psalm 19, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." The psalmist is not saying, I got them shut. Open my eyes. He's talking there about understanding, insight. Give me understanding and insight to understand the word of God. Now, that's I. Let me tell you about your ears. Ears stand for being obedient or receptive to instruction. And so when you read ear in the Old Testament or ear in the New Testament, you need to know that in their mind, this idea of being receptive to instruction is occurring. It's part of that word. When you read Isaiah 55 and it says, incline your ear and come to me, doesn't mean incline your ear and come to me. Hear that you may live. What he's saying there is be obedient, be receptive to me. Jesus uses it the same way. He who has ears to hear, listen. Be obedient. Be receptive to what I'm saying. All right, the throat, the neck. Actually, the throat's a little different than the neck. The neck stands for stubbornness or pride. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, don't be stiff-necked. He's not talking about someone who needs to go to the chiropractor. He's talking about someone who's arrogant and proud. He's talking about someone like King in our story. Arm. The arm is your strength, your power, your ability to act. So you get passages like, you have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, your right hand, Psalm 89:13. The face represents someone's presence or also their favor or even disfavor. But favor in passages like Numbers, the Lord make his face shine upon you. May he be present with you and favorable towards you. Now, why does this matter at all and what we're dealing with here? King Belshazzar's feast, that writing could have just been projected on the wall. But the writer tells us that fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote those words. Fingers of a human hand. The human hand stands for authority. It stands for control. This is why Psalm 31, which is quoted by Jesus on the cross, Psalm 31 says, into your hand I commit my spirit. Jesus is saying, the psalmist is saying, God, I'm giving myself over to your authority and to your control. That's what hand meant. It also meant an action or a deed. We talk about the works of your hand. Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Talking about the works and the deeds of your life. Now, in Daniel, both of these ideas are present with the hand of God. Now, the fingers of God, the fingers represent delicate or intricate work. The heavens are the work of your fingers, Psalm 8 says. So you've got this delicate and intricate work. When the gnat infestation happens in the Exodus, the literal translation of the Old Testament is that this is the finger of God. He's doing this detailed work, every little bitty gnat. That's how fine his work is. It's interesting, the same concepts there with the Old Testament's Ten Commandments. They're written by the finger of God. These are his detailed work. These he's really caring about. It's delicate. It's intricate. When Jesus is driving out demons, he says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God's come upon you. So now what do I do with this? The fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand so everybody will see it. These are the fingers of a human hand. This is God saying, my work, my authority, my control is inside your palace. I control your life. I control your kingdom. Don't you be proud. Don't you be arrogant. Don't think you run the show. I'm here, and I can write with my finger on the wall, and you won't have a clue what it says, and there's a very good reason why. And for me to explain that to you, we need to go to the lesson for us. Lesson 1, God is at work. There is no palace wall that he's not inside. You don't have a kingdom he doesn't rule. You don't have a life he doesn't invade. You don't have a problem his fingers can't deal with. God is at work in your home. I don't care how torn apart your home is. The hand of God is able to come in. The fingers of God are able to do delicate and intricate work. He's able to do that in your own heart. He's able to take your heart of stone and make it soft and supple. He's able to take your heart of guilt and give it absolution and true forgiveness. He's able to take your heart of temptation and wandering and make you faithful and longing. If you will let his fingers work in your heart. He's able to do this in your school. He's able to do this at your work. He's able to do this in the world. There is no kingdom, political or personal, that doesn't have God coming inside. And you can ask all the wise people in the world to figure out what God's doing, and the world's people won't be able to understand it any more than any of those wise people could tell the king. It took Daniel with the Spirit of God. This is what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Among the mature we impart wisdom. It's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they wouldn't have killed Jesus. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, in other words, no perception, no ear has heard, no obedience, nor the heart of man imagined, the heart, lev in the Hebrew means your mind, your thinking. What the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God revealed to us through his Spirit. That's how we know. So we should be listening to God. We should be learning from God. And if we do that, we can have an expectation of something. We can have an expectation that God will do his will, period, full stop. God can topple a kingdom in a night. He can work in your heart in an instant. Now, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it takes time. But that's walking by faith, trusting in God. So I ask the question frequently, time travel, would you go into the past or would you go into the future? I don't know what you would do. A lot of people say, I'd go into the past just because I want to fix something I messed up. I got a list of things I'd love a do-over on in my life. But the thing about it is God says, I can fix the past in the present. You don't need to go back to fix it. I can fix the past in the present. And as for the future, I'm going to be most high for the rest of your life and the rest of this world and the rest of eternity. And that's why when we follow this God, we walk unshakable.
Thanks so much for watching. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged. At Champion Force, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God and growing in their relationship with him. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. Of course, we can't wait to welcome you in person at one of our three locations in the near future. For campus-specific times and details, just visit our website at championforest.org. We'll see you very soon.